Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study. I see a lot of new faces, so I want to give you guys kind of a lowdown of what happens on a Sunday night. So it's a rotation of guys that usually teach here on Sunday nights, and we usually work our way systematically through books of the Bible. And so we're chopping up the book of John a little differently this time around. And so instead of going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we're breaking up the book of John by looking at his first seven miracles, which are in the first half of the book of John, and then wrapping it up with the seven I am statements of Jesus at the last half. And so I believe we're in the fourth or fifth miracle, Spencer. The sixth miracle. We're in the sixth miracle here, and the guy who's going to be teaching tonight happens to be a really good friend of mine, but why don't you guys help me and welcome Spencer Grissom.
How's it going, guys? Awesome. They always put this thing so low, and I don't know if they forget that, like, you know, I'm 6'4", or, yeah, it's okay, though. I can bring it up a bit. So tonight we're going to be in the Gospel of John, starting in right at the beginning of chapter 9. Yeah, and I'm just going to read our text. We're going to pray, and we'll dive right into it. All right, Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 1 says, "As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the incredible gift of your word. I thank you that we all have the privilege and the opportunity to gather together, to study it, to be informed by it, Lord. I pray that right now you would, by your Spirit, give us minds that are ready to understand what it is you would have to teach us. And also, I pray that you would even now be preparing our hearts to believe and to obey and respond to your word, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, John is kind of a unique gospel, right? You got your Matthew, Mark, Luke. Those are known as the synoptic gospels. It means that they're all kind of written from a similar point of view, maybe with a slightly different emphasis to take into account that they had different original audiences. But then, decades later, the Apostle John comes along and he writes a gospel that's very unique, right? We know that this gospel is very evangelistic in intent. He's really trying to drive home the idea that Jesus is God, right? Right from the beginning, instead of opening with, say, like a genealogy or kind of trying to set the scene, he just opens up with this theological argument affirming the deity of Jesus Christ, right? In the beginning was the Word was God, right? He goes right in on that. And one of the ways that he defends this claim is he records eyewitness testimony of seven miracles or signs that Jesus performed that all attest to him being God. See, I kind of like the way that John goes about things. He doesn't leave us guessing as to why he wrote his gospel. He just simply writes it right into the gospel, the very purpose for which he wrote it. He does the same thing with his letter, 1 John. So in John 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Right? And so we're not to just know that Jesus is God, but we're also to know that the only way that we could have life, the only way that we could be saved, is through Jesus. And now we come to John chapter 9, right? The story of the man born blind. And this is the sixth out of the seven signs that John specifically chose to record in order that we might know that Jesus is God and that believing in his name, we would find life. So to set the stage of what we're walking into here, Jesus has just claimed to be God, and the people in the temple weren't really on board with that claim. And so they picked up stones, and they're going to try to stone Jesus to death for blasphemy. And so he kind of takes off and he leaves the temple. And as he's leaving the temple, it says in verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, one of the things that I really like about the Bible is that the Bible operates in the real world, right? It operates in the world where there's sickness, where there is infirmity, where there is deformity, where there is disability, right? We're dealing with a real world kind of issue here. It doesn't gloss over things. It doesn't try to, you know, put a shine on things. So when we ourselves are faced with the all too common realities of disability and sickness and suffering in the real world, we know that Jesus came and lived in that world, and then we've been given the gift of the word that now allows us to understand truths and realities about the real world that we live in, right? And so here, right from the start, we're confronted with disability. And not just any disability, but a disability from birth. And if you read this entire chapter, you'll know that this man is a beggar. He sits outside of the temple and he begs. And so we're seeing Jesus coming by poverty, disability, suffering. That's what he's encountering here. I mean, you can only kind of imagine the grieving of this man's parents as they deliver their child into the world and then see his lifeless eyes. Because the ancient world was not a friendly place for those that had disabilities. It was not an accommodating place for that. And we know that the ancient world was plagued with blindness. Blindness was a common thing because they had lack in sanitation technology. They had lack in medical technology. So in the ancient world, blindness was a huge problem. And so for a couple parents to see their child born into the world blind, it would have been a devastating event. It would have been an event that had turned that joy of childbirth into mourning. And now he's a man. His parents can no longer support him. And so now he's out on the streets begging. And his disciples, in verse 2, asked him, that's Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" So Jesus sees this man who's disabled on the side of the road or on the outside of the temple, right? And he basically brings his disciples over with him to kind of force them into an engagement with this man. And his disciples, I don't know if they actually, you know, said the best thing here. I mean, the guy's not deaf, right? He's blind. And they're basically going, "Hey, so is it this guy's fault or is it his parents' fault that this whole thing's going on right here?" Not a lot of compassion there, right? They just kind of want to make some sense of it. But I want to stop here briefly for us to just be aware of the common theme of Jesus' life, that when he sees people that are in marginalized, disadvantaged positions, when he sees the disabled, the infirmed, the sick, he doesn't avoid them, right? He doesn't avoid them. He enters in and he engages with those people, in this case, with the man born blind. And because his disciples are following after him, now they're also engaged with this disabled person, right? Now I get it. Sickness is scary. Suffering is scary. Disability can be an uncomfortable topic, you know, deformities, things of that nature. But as followers of Jesus, we need to be those that enter in. We need to be those that engage with the disabled, with the marginalized. That is following in the footsteps of Jesus in a very literal sense. Also, keep in mind, right, that Jesus is leaving the temple right now because there's people in there that want to stone him to death. So it's not like this is the most convenient time to kind of like stop over, have a little theology lesson and then healing session, right? It's not like this was done out of convenience. In fact, this would probably be up there on the list of least convenient times to actually go out of your way, step aside, and start engaging with a disabled man, right? There's literally guys with rocks right back there, and they want to kill you, right? But that doesn't stop him. He just comes over, and he engages, right? Often following Jesus is just simply seeing the needs of those around us and being available to help. It's oftentimes just that simple. But the disciples, of course, kind of lacking compassion here. They're looking for a moral cause for this man's blindness. So they would have an understanding of the law, which would basically say that this blindness is a direct punishment for a specific sin. So they've sort of grabbed onto that passage in Exodus 20, right, which talks in general terms about the intergenerational effects of sin, and they've decided this wasn't an uncommon teaching by the rabbis at the time. They've latched onto that idea and they go, okay, they had it coming. If somebody's sick, if somebody's diseased, that's just a punitive punishment for either something that his parents did or something that he did. In fact, some rabbis actually taught that you were capable of sinning while you were in the womb. So that's what they're looking at this situation from. That's where they're coming from. And instead, Jesus is going to display grace to this man, right? Because in verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So suffering in general, sickness in general, disability in general, it's all part of the human condition because of sin, right? Ever since Genesis chapter 3, the world has been full of sickness and suffering and disability and death. That's the way that it's been ever since Genesis chapter 3, since the fall of man, since sin entered into the world. But just because that's the case, that doesn't mean that every single sickness, every single disability has a directly related specific sin. It could, right? There's definitely a way that sin can be directly correlated with a disability or with a sickness or an illness, right? But in this particular instance, that's not what's going on here. Instead, Jesus is saying there's a specific purpose for the man's sin. The disciples are asking him the cause, and instead he's replying with what the purpose is. He's saying that this man's blindness has a meaning. But this man's blindness only has meaning when its meaning is found in relation to God. And the reason that this man is blind is so that God can display his works in his life, so that God can be glorified through healing this man. Verse 4 says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." So here Jesus is actually alluding to his ministry of healing his earthly ministry, it's coming to its end. And he is going to now be transitioning and moving into his ministry of suffering unto death. But the thing is, Jesus is going to suffer on the cross so that we could be forgiven of sins and find life in him. Or as it's described in 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus bore our sins so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. So while the physical healing ministry of Jesus is starting to come to a close, the spiritual ministry, the spiritual healing, and the life that can be found in Christ, he's going to go through that suffering for us on our behalf. Now, I want us to take a moment to look at this word "we" here in verse 4. And this is an important word. What Jesus is doing is he's including his disciples in his ministry. He's saying, we're doing this together. So he's including his disciples in doing the Lord's work. And so, as followers of Jesus, we are always still presented with opportunities to participate in the work that the Lord is doing. And if we understand as long as it is day to mean as long as we are alive, as long as we're still kicking, as long as we're still breathing, we're presented with opportunities to participate in what the Lord is doing. That's not just a call to this band of dudes that was wandering around with Jesus a couple of millenniums ago, right? That's actually a call for us as followers of Jesus, that as long as it is day, as long as we have life, we are presented with the incredible opportunity to participate in what God is doing. And there's literally no better use of our time, right? It's so important for us to not waste our time going after vain and temporary things when we are always presented with the opportunity to be active participants with Jesus in what he is doing on the earth. Now, Jesus here knows that he only has maybe a couple months to live, right? He's in the last few months of his life, and he knows this. And so he's kind of displaying an urgency here, saying, we don't have a lot of time. And hopefully I can convey that same sense of urgency to you here tonight, because whether it be days or weeks or months or years that you have left, that it's still day, we don't have a lot of time. But while we do have this time, we can make the most of it, right? We can participate in what the Lord is doing. That is an incredibly exciting prospect. The last time that I came out here, I got to teach the passage in James that talks about the brevity of life, how life is a vapor, and how we do still have the opportunity to make our lives count, to matter, to do something that lasts, and it all revolves around participating in what the Lord is doing. So I think it's really cool that he goes ahead and he includes his disciples here. What we're really seeing here at the beginning of John chapter 9 is sort of a transition. Jesus has stopped engaging with the crowds at large. He's kind of been rejected by them, right? It kind of evidenced by the fact they were trying to kill him back there. And what's coming true is John saying that he came to his own and his own did not accept him in John chapter 1. And this is being kind of fulfilled. And now he's focusing directly on this blind man and then back directly on his disciples. And he's kind of inviting them in. He's inviting them in to participate with him, and he's communicating urgency. Verse 5, he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so this is kind of a shortened repetition of Jesus's claim in John chapter 8. There's kind of a long form version of that, but we're not to that 7 yet, the I am statement, so I'll kind of leave it alone a little bit. But at the same time, it kind of created some controversy back in chapter 8. He made that claim in chapter 8, and somebody just called him a liar, which is a little awkward, right? Like, you're sitting there in the temple, you're teaching, you say something. Like, if somebody just stood up right now and was like, liar, you're a liar. I was like, ooh, okay. You know, so it didn't go over well there. But if you're familiar with Genesis chapter 1, you know that the entire creative process began with God saying, let there be light. So in Jewish thought, light would be understood as formative and creative in nature. And for him to make a bold claim like that, it was essentially a claim to deity. And so that's why it was controversial. That's why it created a stir. Verse 6, it says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. See, when Jesus heals people, he's performing a creative act. This man was born with something wrong with his physical eyes, or perhaps a part of his brain that translated the information from his optic nerves, right? He didn't have the physical components working that were necessary in order to see. And where there was blindness from birth, Jesus has just created, supernaturally created sight. And Jesus saves this man from blindness, but I have to say that probably the more important thing that Jesus does, the more important work that Jesus does in this man's life, is that he shows him who he really is, right? He shows him that he is God, and he shows him that by believing in Jesus, he can find life. We see that, if you want to jump down real quick over to 35, Jesus heard that they had put the formerly blind man out, right? And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Right? So Jesus saves the man from blindness, but the more important thing is that he believes in Jesus, he finds life in Jesus. So not only can this man physically see, but now he can see the spiritual reality of who Jesus is. And this stands in sharp contrast to the Pharisees, who are blind to the spiritual reality of who Jesus is. Right? So much so that they would seek to kill him, so much so that they would reject him, and instead they would cling to their religion. They would cling to their notion that they could earn their way into salvation. The reason that the blind man would be out front of the temple is because you would have devout people who practiced Judaism, who thought that if they gave to the poor, it would be, you know, a way to earn salvation. And then you'd have guilty people who knew that they sinned, and they'd be also be looking to kind of relieve some of their guilt. So your best bet if you're begging out front of the temple is just this dead old religious system. So we could look at this miracle as just another piece of evidence for Jesus' divinity. Right? Check off the box, 6 out of 7, done, all right. Cool, we all believe Jesus is God. But it's not just that. This story was selected for a very particular reason, I believe, and I want us to consider for a moment a couple types of spiritual blindness. So the first one is probably the more obvious one, and that's the spiritual blindness of not believing in Jesus, right? In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about a blindness that fails to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that would be like the Pharisees at the end of this chapter. They think they understand, they think they know what's going on, but they are completely blind to the reality of who Jesus is. And that's tragic. There's no greater tragedy than encountering Jesus and then being blind to who he really is. Being blind to the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is God, that he came and he died on the cross for our sins. He physically rose again, and he's coming back very soon, and he's made a way for us to know him, to know God, to know our Creator, to be blind to that reality, to not comprehend that reality, to reject that reality, is the greatest tragedy that could happen to anybody in their life. But I want us to talk about the other kind of blindness, and it is on a spiritual plane, and that's blindness to the purpose of disability, sickness, and suffering. Blindness to the purpose of disability, sickness, and suffering. Because Jesus makes a rather stunning truth claim right in the middle of this passage. If you go back and you look at verse 3, it says, "It was neither this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So right off the bat, he completely throws out the theology of the day, right? The prevalent theology of the day was, okay, you just got to do enough good things. You got to do enough good things, and then you're going to make it. And if you don't, you're probably going to be punished, right? And so that's what they were approaching it with. But in this case of John 9, the purpose for the blindness was so that Jesus could display divine healing power, so that God could be glorified in healing him. But we all live in the real world here, right? Does healing always happen? No. So what about when there isn't healing? Primary biblical example that we would have of this is 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul pleads for healing 3 times. Christ answered him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul is not healed. Paul lives the rest of his life with this thorn in his flesh, right? This physical, most likely, ailment. But God is glorified by sustaining Paul in his sickness. Everyone here, you know somebody or you've personally dealt with sickness, disability, and suffering. And those things, they only really find meaning when we contextualize them and when we relate them to God. If we make it all about ourselves, if we make our suffering about ourselves, if we make the disability about ourselves or the disability of our loved one, if we take God out of the equation, disability, sickness, suffering, it all just becomes pointless, becomes random and futile. Because like Jesus said, it wasn't that there was some specific sin that was linking this man to his disability, but it was rather so that God could be glorified in healing him. Or as Paul would say, "I wasn't healed, but God was glorified by sustaining me through my sickness and through my ailment." So when God heals, he is glorified, and when God sustains, he is glorified. So we have to have a mindset, and we have to have a spiritual understanding of disability and sickness that always relates those things back to God. This really comes down to a question of desire. Is our ultimate desire to know Jesus, to grow in our relationship with him, and to see him glorified? Is that our ultimate desire? Does it transcend even the desire for health and life and comfort? You know, when I got dealt this text, I didn't get to pick it. I kind of did. I replied to the email and I said, "Fine," you know. And then I looked at it and I read through it, and it kind of troubled me a little bit. I had to wrestle with this text as I was preparing this, and honestly, I didn't really want to teach it because of the fact that I didn't really want to believe it, and it also kind of revealed a few things in my heart about where my ultimate desires lie. And so 80-90% of the preparation for this was mostly just a lot of prayer and a lot of confession and a lot of repentance, because when I asked myself that question, is my ultimate desire to know Jesus, to grow in relationship with him, and to see him glorified, the answer in too many situations and scenarios, it was no. That was not the ultimate desire. The past few years of my life, they've been dominated by disability, by sickness, by death. And you know what I wanted? I just wanted immediate healing. I wanted relief. I wanted comfort. And those desires had started to become more ultimate in my life, greater than seeing God glorified in my life, greater than growing even in the midst of the struggle. And the thing is, though, is that God is being glorified as he sustains and he sanctifies through sickness and disability. Just the present reality of those things does not detract from that truth. And I find a lot of comfort in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 when it says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that's just it, guys. This isn't all there is. There's something more. There's a greater reality. There's an eternal reality. And so the present troubles and disabilities and sicknesses and sufferings that we deal with right now, they serve a greater purpose. And so if God sees fit to heal and to glorify himself in that way, so be it. If God sees fit to sustain and glorify himself in that way, so be it. And it really does come back to that ultimate desire. Now, if we look at the question from verse 2, right? Rabbi, who sinned that this man was born blind, right? That question. It's actually really, really easy for us to answer that question. We did, right? We're all sinners here. We all participate in the fallen world system where disability, sickness, and death are all too common. But Jesus, through his suffering, he made a way for us to be forgiven, for us to be healed. Maybe not in a temporal, physical sense, but definitely in an eternal, spiritual sense. And that is actually the superior healing. That is the superior work of God. When we talk about God being glorified in John chapter 9, it's not just because some dude got to be able to see things again. It's not just that. The fact is that he got to know his creator. That's no small thing to be transferred from the domain of death and sin and darkness into the realm of eternal life and light. That's huge. That is a miraculous occurrence and something that is available to us still today. He has made a way for us to know him, to grow, to be more like him, and to glorify him in our lives. And we can glorify God not just when we are healed by him, but we can also glorify him when we are sustained by him. You know, the man born blind, he was not healed for decades. Imagine year after year. Imagine the year that his parents had to put him out on the street because they couldn't afford to support him anymore. Imagine the days of despair, just sitting there waiting, hoping that somebody comes up, has pity on you, and gives you enough so you could eat again for that day. It took decades. Some of us, you know, the reality is healing is not going to happen. There is no biblical, scriptural guarantee of physical healing. But we shouldn't make the mistake of making our lives all about us. There's something about pain and sickness that makes us really self-focused. You know, you ever stub your toe? You're not really thinking about anything but that pain, right? How bad your toe hurts in that moment. And so when we start to deal with some of these things, we start to just think about us. But here's the problem. That's not the purpose of disability. That's not the purpose of sickness. That's not the purpose of suffering. It's not about us. Because when it becomes all about us, it's random, it's cruel, it's meaningless, it doesn't have a purpose. But when we find the purpose of that infirmity back in God, that's when it means something. That's when it has value. And so whether God is healing or sustaining, there is a meaning to what he is doing. And my prayer would be that we would be able to have the spiritual perception. We would be able to have the spiritual understanding to see that reality. Now, whenever I get to talk to a group of people of any size, I always like to, at the end, just take a few moments to let you know that Jesus loves you. And if any of you here have been wrestling with the idea of who Jesus is, or maybe you've been kind of wandering around and not really knowing what to do in relation to Jesus, maybe you're not fully sure or convinced about him being the Son of God, or maybe you just haven't been living like he is, right? I would just like to take this opportunity to plead with you, to ask you to please don't leave here without coming and talking to me or coming and talking to one of the people in the red lanyards, because we want to pray with you, and we want you to be able to see the reality of who Jesus is. We want you to be able to know Jesus because he loves you and he wants to know you and he wants to rescue you, not just from all the troubles of this world, but even from your own self. And those of us that have experienced that reality and have found life in his name, we'd just love to pray with you, and we would love for you to join the family. But with that being said, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you are a healing God. I thank you that you can enter in to our sickness and to our suffering, and you can heal, Lord. And so we trust you for that. I'm sure in this room there's represented a whole lot of physical suffering, Lord. And I would pray and trust in you to heal in those places where you see fit, Lord. But we also know that sometimes you don't heal. Sometimes you sustain, Lord. And so in those areas where our hearts have wandered, Lord, in those areas where our desire has not been ultimate for you and instead been ultimate for something for ourselves, Lord, pray that you would just lovingly draw us back to you and that we would be able to have that enlightenment, to have our eyes opened, our spiritual understanding awakened, so that we can glorify you and worship you and serve you and participate in the great things that you're doing on the earth as you sustain us day by day. I pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life